ضرب لكم مثلا من أنفسكم هل لكم مما ملكت أيمانكم من شركاء فيما رزقناكم فأنتم فيه سواء تخافونهم كخيفتكم أنفسكم كذلك نفصل الآيات لقوم يعقلون.
He sets forth for you a parable from your own lives. Do you have among your slaves some who share with you the sustenance that we have bestowed on you, so that you become equals in it, all being alike, and then you would hold them in fear as you fear each other? Thus do we make plain the signs for those who use reason. He sets forth for you a parable from your own lives. The Quranic discourse up until this point covers the twin subjects of affirming God's unity and the hereafter. The signs invoked in the preceding verses also contain evidence to corroborate God's unity. They also indicate that the afterlife cannot be brushed aside as beyond the range of the possible. From now on until the end of the surah, the discourse focuses on only one subject, an affirmation of God's unity. Do you have among your slaves some who share with you the sustenance that we have bestowed on you, so that you become equals in it, all being alike, and then you would hold them in fear as you fear each other? The polytheists recognize that God is the creator and Lord of the heavens and the earth and everything therein. In spite of this, they ascribed divinity to some of God's creatures, declaring them to be associates in His divinity. They addressed their prayers to these so-called partners, made offerings to them, and took them as their objects of worship. We have some idea of the Arabian polytheists' belief about these so-called partners of God by the words they used to utter while circumambulating the Kaaba. Here we are, O Allah, here we are. You have none as partner except the partner who is yours, he whom you own along with all his possessions. In the present verse, God refutes this brand of polytheism precisely. The purpose of this parable is to highlight the self-contradiction to which the polytheists had fallen prey. On the one hand, they believed that those human beings who had accidentally become their slaves could not be regarded as co-sharers of their properties. On the other hand, they believed that God had made some of His own creatures partners in His Godhead. They should better see reason before entertaining such silly notions.
بَلِ اتَّبَعَ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَهْوَاءَهُمْ بِغَيْرِ عِلْمٍ فَمَنْ يَهْدِي مَنْ أَضَلَّ اللَّهُ وَمَا لَهُمْ مِنْ نَاصِرِينَ
But the wrongdoers follow their desires without any knowledge. Who then can show the way to him whom Allah lets go astray? Such shall have no helpers. But the wrongdoers follow their desires without any knowledge. Who then can show the way to him whom Allah lets go astray?
When a man neither exercises his own reason and common sense, nor is prepared to give heed to the advice of others, God places a curse on his ability to think straight. After that, whatever ordinarily enables a rational being to arrive at the truth, increasingly drives that obstinate lover of falsehood towards the mire of error. This is the state which has been described by saying, "But the wrongdoers follow their desires without any knowledge." Who then can show him the way whom Allah lets go astray? When a person is disposed to the truth and seeks God's guidance, God facilitates his quest commensurate with the extent of his quest's genuineness. By the same token, when a person is disposed to error and insists on following such a course, God grants him the means whereby he might progressively pursue that path. This increasingly drives him away from the truth.
فَأَقِمْ وَجْهَكَ لِلدِّينِ حَنِيفًا فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا لَا تَبْدِيلَ لِخَلْقِ اللَّهِ ذلك الدين القيم ولكن أكثر الناس لا يعلمون.
O Prophet and his followers, turn your face single-mindedly to the true faith and adhere to the true nature on which Allah has created human beings. The mold fashioned by Allah cannot be altered. That is the true, straight faith, although most people do not know.
O Prophet, the use of fa, so, here implies that since the truth had been conclusively established and it had become evident to them that God alone is the sole creator, master, and lord of the universe and mankind, it follows that they should turn exclusively to Him in devotion.
And His followers, turn your face single-mindedly.
This refers to the true faith which the Quran expounds, one whose core is to consecrate one's service, worship, and obedience for God alone, recognizing none as an associate in His divinity, His sovereign authority, or His claims against His creatures. This is the faith that requires man to voluntarily commit himself to follow God's guidance and law in all aspects of his life.
To the true faith.
Turning one's face single-mindedly to Allah implies that after one decides to submit to God, one may not turn one's face in any other direction. Once a person decides to follow this course in his life, he should not pay even scant attention to any other way of life. Once a person has opted for Islam, it should guide his thinking, his likes and dislikes. His values and standards should be derived from Islam. His character and conduct too should bear Islam's stamp, and both his individual and collective life should be subservient to it.
And adhere to the true nature on which Allah has created human beings.
All human beings have been created with that true innate nature which prompts them to believe that the one true God alone is the Creator, the Lord, and the only object of worship and obedience, requiring them to adhere to that attitude. Should they decide to consider themselves invested with sovereign authority, they would be deviating from their true nature. Likewise, should they decide to submit to the authority of any other than the one true God, they would again be deviating from the true nature with which they were born. This truth has been elucidated in several traditions narrated from the Prophet, peace be upon him. According to both Bukhari and Muslim, the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "There is no child but is born on his true nature, and then his parents either make him into a Christian or a Jew or a Magian." This is like what happens with an animal who begets an animal with a whole, sound body, and subsequently people slit their ears. Do you see any born with slit ears? According to another tradition narrated by Ahmad ibn Hanbal and Nasai, the Muslims killed a large number of their enemies in a battle, including children. On learning this, the Prophet, peace be upon him, was infuriated and said, "What happened to people today that they exceeded all limits in killing so much that they even killed children?" Thereupon, someone pointed out that those killed were, after all, the children of polytheists. The Prophet, peace be upon him, replied, "The best among you are the children of polytheists. Every living being is born with a true nature until he starts speaking, and then his parents turn him into a Jew or a Christian." Another tradition in Ahmad ibn Hanbal's Musnad, which has been narrated on the authority of Iyad ibn Himar al-Mujashai, mentions that once during the course of his sermon, the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "My Lord says, I created all of my servants as Hanif, worshippers of the one true God alone. Then devils came to them and led them astray from their true faith. They prohibited what I had made lawful and commanded them to associate others with me in my divinity, for which I had sent down no sanction."
The mold fashioned by Allah cannot be altered.
God has appointed man to be His servant, having created mankind to serve Him exclusively. No matter what is done, it is impossible to alter the natural pattern inherent in man. Nor can man become anything else than God's servant. Nor can any other person or object become his God because of the mere fact that someone has chosen that person or object to be so. Man may make as many deities as he pleases, but the inalterable fact remains that he is the servant of none but the one true God. Out of folly and ignorance, man may invest whomsoever he wishes with God's attributes and authority, and regard whomsoever he wants as possessed of the power to make or mar his destiny. The fact is that neither anyone other than God is possessed of divine attributes, nor of the power to determine man's destiny. As for the present verse, it can also be translated as follows: Let there be no alteration in the mold fashioned by Allah. That is, it is not proper for anyone to try to alter, let alone corrupt and distort man's natural mold.
That is the true, straight faith.
That is, to adhere to the true nature on which human beings were created is the right and straight way for mankind.
منيبين إليه واتقوه وأقيموا الصلاة ولا تكونوا من المشركين.
Adhere to the true faith and turn to Him and hold Him in awe and establish prayer and do not be of those who associate others with Allah in His divinity.
Adhere to the true faith and turn to Him.
To turn to God means the following. Anyone who opts to act independently of God's directives and thus deviates from the path prescribed for him by God, or whoever betrays God by accepting to serve aught apart from the one true God, should give up that attitude and revert to serving God, whose born servant he is,
and hold him in awe.
Man should dread the punishment which he will incur by acting independently of or worshipping others besides God, despite the fact that it is God who brought him into being. Man should, therefore, shun all attitudes that lead to God's wrath
and establish prayer.
Turning to God and holding His wrath in awe are acts of the heart. In order that this state of heart might become manifest and be reinforced, one needs to engage in physical acts which indicate that one has truly returned to the service and worship of the one true God, one who has no associates in His divinity. The regular performance of these acts helps develop in man the state of returning to and fearing God. This is why, soon after directing man to bring about an attitudinal change, God asks him to engage in an outward physical act, the establishment of prayer. As long as an idea is confined purely to the realm of the intellect, it lacks strength and stability. Such an idea might suffer dilution or might change altogether. However, as soon as a person begins to put that idea into effect, it takes root in his personality. Thereafter, as he persists in translating that idea into practice, its hold upon him is further consolidated, and then a time comes when the dilution or change of that idea or belief becomes incrementally difficult. Viewed in this context, the performance of the five daily prayers at their stated times is the most effective means to develop God consciousness and God fearing. No other act is more effective for this purpose than regularly performing the five daily prayers. These prayers, as we know, are performed regularly after every few hours and are performed in one and the same form. Thanks to this, man rehearses over and over again at short intervals. The Quran's teaching that man should believe in God and submit to Him in his day-to-day life. All this is repeated on a daily basis in order that man might not forget this imperative. Observance of prayer also demonstrates to all, believers as well as unbelievers, who has given up defiance of God and committed themselves to obeying Him. This is useful for believers in order that they might become a congregation and a community at the collective level and cooperate with one another in God's cause. Moreover, it also proves useful when any believer slackens in his devotion and others become aware of this in prayer. This visible display of faith, observance of prayer, is equally useful for unbelievers because this spectacle of people turning to God might awaken in them their dormant but inherently ingrained God consciousness. However, even if they do not take heed, the devotional activities of believers are likely to inspire in them a sense of awe. For these purposes, too, the establishment of prayer is highly useful. It ought to be borne in mind that the directive to establish prayer was given in that phase of the Meccan life of the Prophet, peace be upon him, when there were no more than a handful of Muslims. Besides, these Muslims were at that time reeling under the most brutal oppression at the hands of the unbelieving Quraysh, which they continued to endure for the following 9 years. At the time when the directive regarding prayers was given, the possibility that Islam would become a state was hard even to imagine. Had the performance of prayers been contingent on the existence of the Islamic State, as some ignoramuses have come to fancy, or had the establishment of Salah meant the establishment of a system of divine providence, as the rejectors of the Sunnah claim, it would have been meaningless at this stage to order people to establish prayer. One also wonders why the Prophet, peace be upon him, and other Muslims carried out this command for 9 more years of the Meccan period after its promulgation when no Islamic state was in existence.
مِنَ الَّذِينَ فَرَّقُوا دِينَهُمْ وَكَانُوا شِيَعًا كُلُّ حِزْبٍ بِمَا لَدَيْهِمْ فَرِحُونَ.
Those who have split up their religion and have become divided into sects, each party exulting in what they have. Those who have split up their religion and have become divided into sects, each party exulting in what they have.
This alludes to the fact that true faith alone is compatible with man's inherent nature, as stated earlier. See verse 30 above. Contrary to the speculation of those who have imaginatively weaved a whole philosophy of religion, the fact is that true faith did not originate with polytheism and, thereafter, gradually evolve into monotheism. On the contrary, the polytheistic religions found in the world today are merely distorted versions of the true original faith centered on monotheism. Distortions crept into the religious domain because people added their innovations to the natural truths embodied in the original faith. Rather than adhere to the true original faith, they became enamored of these innovations. Thanks to this, religious divisions emerged among mankind and every group turned into a new, distinct sect or community. The only way that now remains for those who care for true guidance is to return to that core truth, which was the foundation of the original true faith, and to abjure all subsequent religious innovations. Any affinity with those who are responsible for distorting the true faith will have a corrupting influence on one's own religious faith and practice.
وَإِذَا مَسَّ النَّاسَ ضُرٌّ دَعَوْا رَبَّهُمْ مُنِيبِينَ إِلَيْهِ ثُمَّ إِذَا أَذَاقَهُمْ مِنْهُ رَحْمَةً إِذَا فَرِيقٌ مِنْهُمْ بِرَبِّهِمْ يُشْرِكُونَ.
Such are human beings that when any misfortune befalls them, they cry to their Lord, penitently turning to Him. But no sooner than He lets them have a taste of His mercy, than some of them begin associating others with their Lord in His divinity. Such are human beings that when any misfortune befalls them, they cry to their Lord, penitently turning to Him.
This amply proves that in the depths of their hearts, all testify to the truth of monotheism. Whenever faced with utter despair, their own inner voice tells them that the sovereignty of the one true God embraces the whole universe, and it is His help alone that can deliver them from distress.
But no sooner than He lets them have a taste of His mercy, than some of them begin associating others with their Lord in His divinity.
However, once they are rescued from their distress by dint of God's mercy, they soon begin to make offerings to their false gods, claiming that it is because of the intercession or blessings of such and such a saint or of such and such a saint's resting place that they have been rescued from their distress.
لِيَكْفُرُوا بِمَا آتَيْنَاهُمْ فَتَمَتَّعُوا فَسَوْفَ تَعْلَمُونَ.
So that they may show ingratitude to us for the favors we had bestowed upon them. So enjoy yourselves a while, but then you shall soon come to know.
أَمْ أَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ سُلْطَانًا فَهُوَ يَتَكَلَّمُ بِمَا كَانُوا بِهِ يُشْرِكُونَ.
Have we sent down any sanction which provides support to their associating others with Allah in His divinity?
Have we sent down any sanction which provides support to their associating others with Allah in His divinity?
The polytheists are asked to reveal the source of their information that aught other than God can rescue mankind from their suffering and distress. Is such a claim supported by reason? Or does any scripture indicate that God has delegated His powers to some other beings who can use them to benefit mankind?
وَإِذَا أَذَقْنَا النَّاسَ رَحْمَةً فَرِحُوا بِهَا وَإِن تُصِبْهُمْ سَيِّئَةٌ بِمَا قَدَّمَتْ أَيْدِيهِمْ إِذَا هُمْ يَقْنَطُونَ
When we make people have a taste of our mercy, they exult in it. And when any misfortune befalls them in consequence of their deeds, then lo and behold, they despair. When we make people have a taste of our mercy, they exult in it. And when any misfortune befalls them in consequence of their deeds, then lo and behold, they despair.
The preceding verse reproaches man for his ignorance and ingratitude, whereas the present verse takes him to task for his meanness and puerility. When he acquires wealth, power, and esteem, and everything seems to be going well, he forgets that he owes all this to God. He tends to think of himself as one inherently possessed of extraordinary qualities, which make him worthy of whatever he has come to possess, and of which others remain deprived. Such delusions intoxicate him with arrogance and hauteur, with the result that he neither pays any heed to God nor to God's creatures. However, no sooner that his success begins to fade, does he feel totally shattered and despondent. Driven by frustration, he feels no qualms in committing the most degrading acts, including suicide.
أَوَلَمْ يَرَوْا أَنَّ اللَّهَ يَبْسُطُ الرِّزْقَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيَقْدِرُ إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يُؤْمِنُونَ
Do they not see that Allah enlarges and straightens the sustenance of those whom He pleases? There are signs in this for those who believe. Do they not see that Allah enlarges and straightens the sustenance of those whom He pleases? There are signs in this for those who believe.
That is, the believers are capable of drawing the right lesson from noting the impact of unbelief and polytheism on the one hand, and of belief in God on man's conduct on the other. Those who truly believe in God and regard Him alone as the sole master of all resources of sustenance cannot stoop to the pettiness which often characterizes the attitude of those who are oblivious of Him. When such people are granted plentiful sustenance, rather than becoming haughty and arrogant, they are thankful to God. Acquisition of wealth generates in them an attitude of humility and generosity towards their fellow beings, and they do not flinch from spending their wealth, which, in fact, belongs to God, to please God. When such people are faced with straitened circumstances, even with starvation, they still remain patient, honest, trustworthy, and dignified, and always look forward to God's grace and bounty. Such moral loftiness cannot be displayed either by atheists or polytheists.
فَآتِ ذَا الْقُرْبَى حَقَّهُ وَالْمِسْكِينَ وَابْنَ السَّبِيلِ ذَلِكَ خَيْرٌ لِلَّذِينَ يُرِيدُونَ وَجْهَ اللَّهِ وَأُولَئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ
So give his due to the near of kin, and to the needy, and to the wayfarer. That is better for those who desire to please Allah. It is they who will prosper. So give his due to the near of kin, and to the needy, and to the wayfarer.
It is significant that here man is not being asked to give charity to near of kin, the needy, and the wayfarer. Instead, he is being asked to give them what is their due, to render them the right that he owes them. While giving charity, the thought that he is doing a favor to someone should not even cross his mind. Nor should he entertain the illusion that his wealth has made him a superior being who is lavishing benefactions on the lowly and the contemptible. Instead, he should be fully cognizant of the fact that if God, the true owner of all wealth, has granted him a little more wealth than others, then these others who have been granted less have a right over his additional wealth. This additional wealth has, in fact, been entrusted to him so that his Lord might test him and see whether he is cognizant of the rights of others or not. Anyone who reflects on this divine directive and on the spirit underlying it cannot fail to note that the course of man's moral and spiritual growth prescribed here assumes the existence of a free society and a free economy. The moral and spiritual growth envisaged here is simply inconceivable in a milieu wherein the right of individuals to own property has been abolished and the state has assumed proprietary rights over all resources, and the governmental machinery has taken over the responsibility of distributing income among people. Under such a system, no one will be in a position to give anything to anyone as the latter's due. Nor will there be an occasion for anyone to have goodwill for others on account of receiving any assistance from them. The state of affairs we are talking about represents a patently communistic economic system, which some people in our country are presently trying to promote under the deceptive euphemism of the Quranic system of divine providence. These people arbitrarily claim that this system is based on the Quran, although in fact it is diametrically opposed to the scheme of things envisaged by the Quran. This because under such a system there remains no scope for the growth of the individual's morality or the refinement of human conduct. The Quranic scheme of life can only come fully into force in a society where individuals have the right to own property and also have the freedom to use it, and yet they are willing to spend it of their own volition so as to sincerely discharge their obligations to God and to His creatures. It is only in such a social setting that it is possible for individuals to develop in themselves traits of sympathy and compassion, of altruism and sacrifice, of recognizing the rights of others and having the will to render these to them. Again, it is only in such a social setting that those to whom any good is done will develop feelings of goodwill and gratitude and a readiness to do similar good to those who have done good for them. In fact, it is possible that such a society might someday be able to achieve that ideal condition in which the prevention of evil and the promotion of good might not necessarily be contingent on the action of any coercive power. Instead, this might be realized by the members of that society by dint of their inner purity and good intention.
That is better for those who desire to please Allah. It is they who will prosper.
This does not mean that prosperity will be attained merely by fulfilling one's obligations to the poor, the wayfarer, and the near of kin, and that nothing else needs to be done in that regard. In fact, what the verse stresses is that those who do not recognize these rights cannot prosper. Prosperity will be attained only by those who are cognizant of the rights of others and fulfill them, doing so solely in order to please God.
وَمَا آتَيْتُم مِّن رِّبًا لِّيَرْبُوَ فِي أَمْوَالِ النَّاسِ فَلَا يَرْبُو عِندَ اللَّهِ وَمَا آتَيْتُم مِّن زَكَاةٍ تُرِيدُونَ وَجْهَ اللَّهِ فَأُولَئِكَ هُمُ الْمُضْعِفُونَ
Whatever you pay as interest so that it may increase the wealth of people does not increase in the sight of Allah. As for the zakah that you give, seeking with it Allah's good pleasure, that is multiplied manifold. Whatever you pay as interest so that it may increase the wealth of people does not increase in the sight of Allah.
This is the first Quranic verse expressing disapproval of interest. The verse confines itself to stressing only one point, that those who pay interest do so under the impression that the excess they pay to the lender over and above the principal will increase the latter's wealth. Contrary to this, in God's sight, it is zakah rather than interest that causes increase in wealth. Subsequently, when an injunction prohibiting interest was revealed during the Medinan period of the Prophet's life, the following addition was made. Allah deprives interest of all blessing, whereas He blesses charity with growth. Al-Baqarah 2, 276. For subsequent injunctions on interest, see Al-Imran 3:130 and Al-Baqarah 2:275-281. Quranic commentators offer the following two interpretations of the verse under discussion. According to one group, the word riba here does not refer to the kind of interest that the Sharia has declared to be unlawful. Rather, here the word riba signifies the gift or present or donation given with the intention that its recipient give a greater amount in return, or render the benefactor some useful service. Or it signifies the amount given in expectation that the recipient's prosperity will ultimately be of profit to the benefactor. This is the opinion of Abdullah ibn Abbas, Mujahid, Dahak, Qatada, Ikrama, Muhammad ibn Qab al-Qurazi, and Shabi. Their interpretation presumably rests on the assumption that the verse simply states that this action will not register any increase of wealth in God's sight. Had the forbidden variety of interest been under discussion, the Quran would have specified that such an act would incur God's punishment. The other group, however, considers this to be the very same interest that is expressly forbidden in the Sharia. This is the opinion of Hasan al-Basri and al-Sudi. Alusi, too, subscribes to the same view and points out that the Arabic word riba is used specifically for this purpose. Nisaburi, another Quranic commentator, endorses this view. In our own opinion, too, the latter interpretation is the correct one. This because the argument put forward by the first group is not sufficiently convincing to prove the point that here the word riba should not be understood in its well-known sense. It is pertinent to note that Surah Al-Rum was revealed at a time when the Quran had not declared interest as prohibited. That declaration was made a few years later. We notice that the Quran, before declaring anything unlawful, prepares the ground for this and takes some time in doing so. With regard to wine, for instance, it was first indicated in the Quran that it is not a wholesome sustenance. See Al-Nahl 16:67. After a period of time, the Quran asserted that its evil is greater than its benefit. Al-Baqarah 2:219. This was followed by the command that people may not draw near to prayer when intoxicated. Al-Nisa 4:43. It was after all this preparatory work had been completed that wine was finally and categorically declared unlawful. As for the present verse, it confines itself to declaring that interest does not bring about any increase in wealth, rather, it is through zakah that wealth increases manifold. Subsequently, compound interest was forbidden. See Al-Imran 3:130. Thereafter, interest as such was finally outlawed in categorical terms. See Al-Baqarah 2:275.
As for the zakah that you give, seeking with it Allah's good pleasure, that is multiplied manifold.
There is no upper limit to this multiplication of wealth. The greater a person's sincerity, spirit of sacrifice, and desire to seek God's good pleasure when he spends his wealth in God's cause, the greater will be his reward. Thus we find a tradition according to which the Prophet, peace be upon him, said that if a person gives a single date in charity for God's sake, God can increase its reward to him manifold, so much so that it will become equal to Mount Uhud.
Allahu alladhi khalaqakum thumma razaqakum thumma yumeetukum thumma yuhyikum hal min shurakaikum man yaf'alu min dhalikum min shay.
It is Allah who created you, then bestowed upon you your sustenance, and He will cause you to die, and then will bring you back to life. Can any of those whom you associate with Allah in His divinity do any such things? Glory be to Him, and exalted be He, above whatever they associate with Allah in His divinity. It is Allah.
Once again, the themes of monotheism and the hereafter are resumed in order to elucidate them to unbelievers and polytheists.
Who created you, then bestowed upon you your sustenance.
God has provided man with all varieties of sustenance on earth. Furthermore, He has devised a system whereby everyone receives some portion of this sustenance.
and he will cause you to die, and then will bring you back to life. Can any of those whom you associate with Allah in his divinity do any such things?
Those whom the unbelievers and polytheists associate with God in his divinity have not created anything, nor do they have any role in providing people with their sustenance, nor do they have any control over their life and death, nor do they possess the power to resurrect the dead. One wonders, then, why they should have been set up as deities when they are so absolutely powerless.